Once again, it's good to see each and every one of you here with us this evening. I hope you all had as good an afternoon as I did. And again, as was mentioned, we're certainly grateful for those that are visiting here. I'm grateful for your presence here, and we hope that in all that we do, that we serve God according to His pattern, but also that we are all edified as a result of our time spent together. We mentioned this morning, we're going to be talking about learning true discipleship this week. What is involved in being a disciple of Jesus Christ? We've already discussed what is discipleship and the cost of discipleship. And tonight we're going to take a look at the life of Jesus and the example that He left for us. If discipleship is about following Jesus and the example that He gave to us, then what did Jesus do? And so that's what we'll take a few moments to look at tonight. If you have your Bibles handy, if you'd open to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, this is where we'll begin this evening. But before we get to there, we'll just briefly review for just a moment. We want to remind ourselves of the definition of discipleship. We discussed this morning that discipleship goes far beyond simply following. It's not just, I kind of like this Jesus guy, he's got a couple good ideas. It's taking His teachings and maybe making them the very foundation of your life. It means that more in the New Testament than a mere pupil or learner. It is an adherent who accepts the instructions given to him and makes it his rule of conduct. Jesus had these disciples in the sense that they believed and made His teaching the very basis of their conduct. That is what we strive to do as a disciple of Jesus. Take the pattern that God tells us to live by in the New Testament and live by that every single day. That's our pattern of living. And we talked about this morning the cost of discipleship. The fact that as a disciple of Jesus Christ, we need to forsake all that and follow Christ. We need to be willing to say no to ourselves, to let ourselves go so that we can put God's will first. And so now that we've had a bit of a review, let's look at Philippians chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 5, where the Apostle Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Well, I don't know about you, but when I read this, in verse 7 it says, he came as a man, and being found in appearance as a man, well, what did he do? He was God in heaven, and he came to this earth in the form of man. What did he do as a man? Well, it says right here, he humbled himself and became obedient. Let me suggest to you that that's discipleship in its nutshell. Humble obedience. And when I say obedience, I mean everything that leads up to salvation. That would include hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and baptism. And that would include everything after baptism. Humble, faithful obedience. And it's all done through faith. And so we want to look at these things here tonight. Just how was Jesus humble in His life? How was Jesus obedient as He walked this earth? First of all, we want to deal with that of humility. We want to see the humility that Jesus demonstrated in this life. First of all, it was demonstrated in the very fact that He left heaven. That's what this context here in Philippians 2 is dealing with. The humility of Christ. Let this mind, humility, be in you, which is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was in equal standing with God. He was God in heaven, had all the rights, had all the power, had everything that God has up in heaven. But He left that. It says He made Himself of no reputation. Some versions say they emptied Himself. And the question is, of what did He empty Himself? He emptied Himself. That's the answer. He emptied Himself, made Himself of no reputation. He was in glorious form, but made Himself in the form of lowly man. That's humility. That's humbling yourself. And taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. I don't think there's any greater example of humility than the fact that Jesus left heaven to come walk among man, the earth, as a lowly man. And He did that for you and me. But in addition to that, we find Jesus was humble in heart. In Matthew chapter 11, and in verse 29, Matthew 11 verse 29, Jesus here says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That lowly, there's passages that talk about lowliness of mind. It's talking about humility. Not thinking highly of yourself. Not thinking more highly than you ought to. And Jesus was lowly in heart. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, we also find, again, talking about the example that Jesus left for us, we find He was humble here. It says, "For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." Read what he describes about Jesus here. "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. But committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Jesus was humble in the interactions that He, in His day-to-day interactions on this earth. If there was anybody who had the right to parade Himself around and say, "I am God, bow to me, I'm here, start worshiping," it would have been Jesus. But did He do that? We don't ever find a record of Jesus doing that. He did accept worship on some occasions, but He didn't go around saying, "Worship me, for I am God." And if God Himself didn't do that while walking around on this earth, do you think we have a right to? Do we have a right to walk around like that? Jesus had everything. He's our Master. Jesus, we serve Him and we look to Him for everything. But He came not to be served, but to serve others. Matthew 28 verse 20, or 20 verse 28, Jesus says that very thing. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." God left heaven so He could serve. Let that sink in. God left heaven to serve others. Do you think I'm in a position to not serve others now? How much high of ourselves do we place ourselves to think that we're anything to boast about, if Jesus Himself wouldn't even boast about Himself? In John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, we find the example of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. This is probably one of the lowliest things that someone could do, yet God in the flesh did it for the disciples. And naturally, Peter says, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Verse 6. And Jesus says, "What I am doing you do not understand, but you will know after this." Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet. I know who you are, and I'm not going to let you wash my feet." That's a degrading position. "If I do not wash your feet, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." For He knew who would betray Him. Therefore He said, "You are not all clean." So when He had washed their feet, taken His garments and sat down again, He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him." Now, what Jesus was doing here is not setting up a ritual that we need to go around and start washing others' feet. But what He was doing is demonstrating the heart of a servant that you and I need to have. And in order to have that servant's heart, we need to first be humble. We need to think about of ourselves, think, as Paul says in Philippians, to think more highly of others, so you can think to serve them. And we need to have this attitude in this servant's heart that Jesus is demonstrating right here. He did that so we can have an example to follow. What we see is the master becomes the servant. And we need to be the servant in our lives. We need to humble ourselves if we expect to be pleasing to God. We must humble ourselves if we expect to get to heaven. Let's look at the example in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I want to notice here that sin is a result of a lack of humility. When we sin, we elevate our own will above that of God's will. We think, I'm going to do what I want. You might not necessarily say this, but by your actions you're demonstrating it. I don't care what God says, I'm going to do what I want. And that's not humility. And we find in 1 Samuel chapter 15, this is the example where God told Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And we know how that turned out. God tells him to utterly destroy them. Don't bring anything back. But they brought the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings of the lamb, and all that was good. And they even spared King Agag. And Samuel goes to him, and God told him that Saul didn't obey. And so he goes to Saul, and Saul basically says, I obeyed. I did everything that God says. And then notice what Samuel says when you rebuke Saul here. When you were little, in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? What I see there is, if Samuel didn't think too highly of himself, then he wouldn't have disobeyed God. Our sin is a result of thinking that I'm better than the will that God has given to us. And we might not ever say that or ever think that. But our actions demonstrate that because we neglect the will of God to do our own will. And again, that's not what a disciple is all about. We must have the same humility that Jesus demonstrated in His life. As we find in Philippians 2, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Learn from the humility that Jesus had in His life, that He demonstrated on a daily basis, and you be humble just like that. We also find in Matthew chapter 5, and in verse 3, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now what about those who are haughty of spirit, or arrogant? Well, naturally, if we look at that, we can notice that they won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is not the kingdom of heaven. We've got to be humble if we expect to be pleasing to God. That's all throughout the Bible. When the Bible talks about pride, it's always negative. It's always condemned. Now, again, I want to emphasize that there's nothing wrong with pride in and of itself. What's the problem is too much pride, thinking too highly of yourself. We find in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, there's seven things that are abomination to the Lord. One is a proud look. It's the very beginning. A proud look is an abomination to the Lord. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among his brethren. These things are an abomination to the Lord, and a proud look is the first one stated. In chapter 16 and in verse 18 of the book of Proverbs, it says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Kind of sounds like what we find in the 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That sounds very similar. We also find in 1 Peter chapter 5, and beginning in verse 5, Peter deals with humility, telling us to submit to our elders, be humble. Likewise, you younger people, submit to yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. By the way, what do you think when you say clothed with humility? The idea is being covered in humility. You have clothing. I'm covered in clothing. You're clothed with humility. You're covered with humility. That's not just a little bit of humility. It's a lot of humility. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Do you want God to resist you? I could probably ask for a show of hands, and I guarantee nobody would say yes. If you don't want for God to resist you, then don't be proud. Be humble, and He'll give grace to the humble. Let God exalt you. I've talked with one of the members back home, and he's always telling me about we need to let others say good things about us. Don't say them about yourself. Look how good that lesson was this morning. Or, did you hear how well I did at song leading today? Don't do that about yourself. Let others say those things. Humble yourself. Let God, and it says you will be exalted in due time. God will exalt you in due time. Humble yourself so you can be exalted. The Bible condemns pride, and we must be humble if we expect to be pleasing to Him. In Proverbs chapter 16, back in Proverbs chapter 16, not sure why we didn't read this a minute ago, but Proverbs 16 and verse 19, after saying pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, says, better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. And in chapter 18 and verse 12 says, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, but before honor is humility. If you want honor, be humble. If you want to have destruction, be proud. That's the point. We've got to be humble. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is dealing with those who would inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he says here, verse 4, we'll begin in verse 2. Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as the little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Again, this kind of seems counterintuitive. Like we talked this morning, if you seek to gain your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life for Christ's sake, you'll gain it. Well, if you humble yourselves, you will be exalted. To be the greatest, humble yourself. As we'll talk about on Wednesday night, we find that if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, serve others. That definitely involves humility. That involves submissiveness and service to others. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, be humble and serve. Just like Jesus did. Jesus was humble and Jesus served. We see the contrast between pride and humility in Luke chapter 18. We have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And Jesus tells about two men who are praying here. You have the Pharisee who stands up in the temple to pray and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even have this filthy tax collector here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And I do this and on and on, and look at me, I'm such a worthy example of emulation. Everybody look at me if you want to get to heaven and follow me. I'm on my way, just follow right after me. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice what Jesus says here. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now, the Pharisee, where did his prayer end up? It was just bouncing around the room. It was just a bunch of hot air because it didn't mean it. It was sinful. It was prideful. But the tax collector, who was humble and acknowledged his sin, he was going justified down to his house. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 14. At the end of verse 14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You want to be exalted? Humble yourself. for now, and God will exalt you in due time. We've got to be humble if we expect to be pleasing to God. And we might be thinking, well, what in the world does humility have to do with obedience? It has everything to do with obedience. If we're not humble, then we won't be obedient in the first place. We're not going to be willing to submit to others. We're going to think, I'm too good to submit to you, and we won't submit. So we need to be humble to put ourselves in the right attitude so that we can obey God in all things. So that brings us to our next point. As Jesus was, we need to be humble. And Jesus was obedient in all things. As we find in our text in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus came to earth with a mission. And Jesus also came to earth with a free will. And He came to earth with an ability to do what He wanted. But He didn't. Because He gave you and I an example of perfect obedience. One that we have not emulated, but one that we strive to pattern ourselves after each and every day. In verse 38, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Remember in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus did the will of the Father, not His own will. The will of the Father. Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 5, we find here that Jesus learned obedience. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning of verse 7 here. It talks about Jesus who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to all, to Him who was able to save Him from death and was heard because of His godly fear, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Now, when you think of learning something, you think of, I don't know how to play the guitar, so I'm going to learn something I don't know how to do. But if that would imply that prior to this point, Jesus didn't know how to be obedient. But that can't be because He was perfect. So what's it talking about here? Well, let me submit to you that Jesus learned a little something about what obedience was all about. By experience, by the things that He suffered, He learned a few things about obedience. And let's look at a couple of these. First of all, through the things that Jesus suffered, He learned that obedience is not just doing what you want. As we mentioned in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, this is an account, Matthew's account of Jesus in the garden. And Jesus went a little farther, fell on His face and prayed, saying, Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as You will. Jesus didn't want to endure the suffering on the cross, but He did it because He did the will of God. And if we want to be pleasing to God, we've got to do the will of God, even when it doesn't align with our own will. You kind of see where that self-denial is coming in now, as we talked about this morning. That means when things aren't just the way I like, I've still got to serve God. Got to put my will second so God's will can come first. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, we find James here says, this passage we're all familiar with, it says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. There might be 1,000 things that you have to do, and you might do 9,999 of them and transgress in one point, and you're still not obedient. It's not just about what you want, because sometimes in life, you have to do things you don't want to do. I got a couple illustrations here. Let's say you have a little boy and his dad are walking down the road, and it's in the middle of summer, 5,000 degrees outside, just as hot as can be. And they're walking along, and they come across a Dairy Queen, and the dad pulls out a dollar out of his wallet and hands it to the son and says, Son, go in there and get you an ice cream cone. And so he grabs that dollar and with all kinds of enthusiasm runs into the store and grabs his ice cream cone. And there's two little old ladies sitting on a bench nearby and say, My, what an obedient little boy. That they don't happen to see a few hours later, he's at home and dad says, "Now, son, I want you to clean your room." And he starts pitching a fit and throwing a tantrum. "And I don't want to clean my room." Well, what happened to that obedient little boy? Was he going to get that ice cream because dad said so? He got that ice cream because he wanted ice cream. I don't know of a little boy in America who dad says, "Go get an ice cream cone," and he wouldn't go. But as long as dad's will aligned with his will, he was right there doing dad's will. But as soon as dad's will didn't align with his will, he says, "I don't want to." I've got another illustration here. Say a man is going on a trip and he tells his son, "While I'm gone, I want you to build me a house, and I want it right here. And I want you to build me a barn, and I want it right there. That's a good spot for it. I want an outhouse right here." This is a little bit of an old illustration. "But, and then I want you to build a well right here." And so he leaves, and his son comes to this place, and he says, "You know what? That makes a fine place for a house. I think I'll build a house right there." And he goes over to the area where he said to build the barn. He says, "That would make an excellent place for a barn. I'll build it right there." And he comes to the outhouse, and he says, "I think that's a good place for the outhouse. I think I'll build it right there." And then he goes to the well and says, "You know what? I think that's awfully far. I don't want to build it that far away. I think I'm going to build it right here." And then dad comes home and he says, "Son, why did you disobey me?" You know, we would think here, you know, there's four things he told him to do, and he did three of the four. Well, that's 75%. That's that most of what he said to do, right? But as we find in James 2, in verse 10, if you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. It didn't matter that he did most of it. He didn't do all of it. And why didn't he do all of it? Well, why did he build the house where he did? Because he said, "I think that's a good place for the house. I'm going to build it there. I think the barn goes good there." But as soon as dad's will didn't align with his will, he says, "I'm going to do what I want, what I think is best." If we have a truly obedient heart, then whatever God says to do, regardless if we like it or not, we're going to do it. And so that's what Jesus did. He was obedient in all points, even the things that were difficult and that were hard and that were not desirable. You know, sometimes withdrawing from brethren is not very pleasant, but it's what the Bible says to do. Sometimes sitting down with a couple and telling them that they need to separate because they're in an unlawful marriage is hard to do, but it's got to be done because it's part of being obedient. It's hard. It's not easy. But if we want to get to heaven, we've got to do the hard things. So just doing what you want is not obedience. But in addition to that, being obedient is not always desirable or enjoyable. And second, what was enjoyable about Jesus dying on the cross? What was enjoyable about having nails driven through your hands? What was enjoyable about hanging on a cross? Not a thing. Not one thing. And you know why Jesus did that? For you and for me. Because it was the will of God. He did what was not desirable because it was the will of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says to preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. That includes preaching on the hard stuff. That includes preaching against homosexuality even when your government doesn't want you to. That includes preaching that sin is sin and unless you repent, we will all likewise perish. It's not desirable. It's not fun. It's not pleasant. But it's got to be done. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Got a little ahead of myself here. It's not enjoyable to have to withdraw from our brethren. But if we want to be obedient, we've got to do it. And I don't think the hard part is just getting up and saying, we're withdrawing from brother so-and-so. The hard part comes after that point. The relationship that we have with brother so-and-so who's been withdrawn from after they've been withdrawn from. We kind of find a little bit here in verse 14. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person who do not keep company with them, that he may be ashamed. Talks about that a little more in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, dealing with the sinful brother in Corinth. Verse 12 or 11, he says, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And that gets really hard when that's a family member or your best friend or someone you really look up to. But the Bible says what the Bible says. And it's going to be hard. And it's not pleasant. And it's not easy. But there was nothing easy or pleasant or desirable about hanging on that cross. But Jesus did it, and so we can too. In addition to that, being obedient is not always going to be fair. In Ezekiel chapter 18, it deals with the righteousness of the Father and of the Son. The Son is going to be declared righteous because of His own righteousness. The Father is going to be declared righteous because of His own righteousness. The Son will be declared wicked because He is wicked. The Father will be declared wicked because He is wicked. It says here, the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Let's look in verse 4. The soul who sins shall die. That's who will die. The soul that sins will die. Well, why did Jesus die then? Why did Jesus die? As you study the New Testament accounts, you find Jesus was put through a farce of a trial. He was wrongfully accused, and He was murdered. In Luke chapter 23... verses 39 through 41, there's two criminals that are hanged, one on either side of Jesus. And it says, one of them blasphemed the same, you are the Christ, save yourself and us. And the other answering him rebuked, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? Indeed, we justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong, and yet he's dying on the cross anyway. What's fair about that? Not a thing. There was not a thing fair about Jesus being on that cross, but He did the will of God. He went to that cross so He could be the perfect sacrifice, so we could be redeemed from our sins. And He went through it in an unfair way. Now sometimes being obedient is going to be unfair. We might be passed over for that job. We might be made fun of or excluded from things. It may mean just all kinds of unfair things happen to us. But as your parents will tell you, life is unfair. I know that doesn't make it easier. But sometimes obedience will not always be fair. You might get the short end of the stick sometimes. But the reward is worth it, I can tell you that. And so sometimes obedience is not always fair. But in addition to that, obedience may mean standing alone. There are sometimes where if you are being obedient to God, that you're going to be the only one. And no one will be there with you. In John chapter 6, Jesus fed the 5,000, and then there are many who followed after Him because they wanted more food. And Jesus rebukes them and says, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. And He continues on telling them, I'm not going to give you physical food. I have spiritual food to offer. Notice verse 66. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. They walked with Him no more. So Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "Will you go also?" But Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." There's nowhere else to go. Yeah, we could go with the crowd. But they're not going anywhere. Of substance, that is. The only way to get to heaven is to continue obediently in all things, in all points. And we can stand with God even if it means to stand alone. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 43, we find that Jesus was alone when He was crucified. He came and found them asleep. In the garden, He was alone. He had the disciples, a couple of the disciples with Him, but they fell asleep. He was all by Himself. No one to console Him. The 12, notice verse 56. Then all the disciples forsook Him and fled. Jesus is all by Himself. Peter denied Him. Judas betrayed Him. And the rest of the disciples, they ran. They didn't know what was going on, so they forsook Him. Jesus was alone. So He said, "Well, if no one's going to stand in here with me, I'm out of here." Where would you and I be if Jesus did that? He'd be without hope and dead in sin. But even though He stood alone, Jesus continued to be obedient. And even though the world might be against us, we've still got to continue on, continue faithfully, continue obedient, to be obedient. And being obedient involves self-denial, as we talked about this morning. Letting go of yourself so that God's will can go first. Let go of your will to put God's will first. We've got to be obedient to God in all points. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." That's obedience. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? And done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, several months ago, I was asked to preach one night of a meeting, and I was asked to preach on this text here. And I put my lesson together, and I kind of did a dry run at the congregation that I'm working with. And I was, before I went to the meeting there, I was thinking about it. And I was making the application here: "Lord, Lord, have you not prophesied in your name?" Yeah, that's all those denominational people. But then something hit me. Now, this was written 300 years before denominationalism existed. So these first century Christians, when they read that, they weren't saying, "Oh yeah, those denominational people." They're making real application to themselves. Is it possible that we could say, "Lord, Lord," and not be doing the things that He has said? Are we being obedient in all things? In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, it says that Jesus became, having learned obedience by the things He suffered, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. And that's not just partial obedience. That's not just, "I'll do what I like and leave the rest." That's obedient in all points. John 3 and verse 36 says that if you believe, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. We've got to be obedient to God, and nothing less than total obedience, complete and total obedience, will be accepted. James 2 and verse 10, you're guilty in all points if you stumble in, you're guilty of all if you stumble in one point. As you find in 1 Samuel chapter 15, which we referenced just a minute ago with Saul, he says, but look, I did, but we brought back these so we could sacrifice to God. And Samuel said, to obey is better than to sacrifice. That's what God wants, is complete and total obedience. Not substituting our will or trying to circumvent His will to do our own, but complete and total obedience to God's will. If we truly love God, then we will be obedient to Him in all points. John 14 and verse 15 says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. I'm sure all of us would say we love God, but prove it by the way that you live. Show others that you love God by obeying Him and being obedient to Him in all of your life. The consequences of disobedience are severe. And I don't get any kind of thrill from saying that, but it's simply what the Bible says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. We find in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What awaits the disobedience? These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about this rest that awaits us. This promise of rest, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And so he gives a couple examples here. The Hebrew writer gives a couple examples, and he's specifically talking about Israel and their disobedience. You remember what they did? They were obedient for a little while, and then they turned back to the world. And then they were obedient for a little while, and then they turned back to the world. And they were obedient for a little while, and then turned back to the world. If I understand correctly, the context here is referring to the fact that they did not enter the promised rest due to the fact that they didn't trust in God, because they sent the 12 spies in and two said, Joshua and Caleb said, yeah, we can take it, God's with us. But the 10 said, nope, I don't think so. They're too big and powerful for us. Notice what verse 11 says. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Remember what happened to the Israelites? We'll fall if we're disobedient like they were. In Matthew chapter 5, this is perhaps the key text of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus here says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. How are we doing? You know, the scribes and Pharisees, they had this kind of pseudo-righteousness. They had their... Well, just read Matthew 23 and you'll find out what they did. As Jesus rebuked them for it, but they thought they were righteous, but they really weren't. Because they had their own set of standards instead of God's standards. And guess which one won out? God's. And so if we want to have any hope of heaven, we've got to be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees were. That's obedient in all points, as Jesus was. He's given us this example. He humbled Himself and came to serve others and gave us the perfect example of obedience and humility. How are we doing in our own obedience? Are we fully obedient to God? In order to be that true disciple of Jesus Christ, we've got to follow the example of Jesus, our great King. Let's humble ourselves and obey God in all points. As I mentioned before, this obedience begins with obeying the gospel, and we have the opportunity for you to do so should you have that need tonight. If you've heard the Word of God, Romans 10 verse 17 says, our faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Do you believe it? Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. John 8 and verse 24. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. We must repent of our sins. Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We must confess Christ as the Son of God. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. And then we must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. As Ananias told Paul in Acts 22 and verse 16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's through baptism that we contact the precious blood of Jesus Christ, having our sins washed away. We're raised to walk in newness of life, to live obedient in all points for the rest of our life. Faithfulness for the remainder of our lives. If you have already become a Christian, are you living like you ought to live? If not, then let me encourage you to make the necessary changes tonight. If you have public sin that you need to acknowledge, we're here to assist you with that. Or if you simply need our prayers, we're here to pray with you and to pray for you. Eternity is far too long to miss out. If there's anything that can hold you back in your life that from hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, then make that change right now.